And now, brethren, let us turn this evening to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. We began our reading in this chapter this morning. Let's continue that reading this evening into verses 3 and 4, but begin our reading in verse 1 and read through verse 4 as we consider together the last two verses of our passage. Luke chapter 4, this morning we consider verses 1 and 2. We continue in verses 3 and 4 this Lord's Day evening. We hear now the word of the living God. Let us hear him. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Amen. Let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O Lord of life and of salvation, that we might accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What we have read this evening is beyond the words of introduction or orientation, also the words that describe for us the first of Jesus' three temptations. We also read in these words Jesus' response to the if question posed by the enemy, the Satan, the devil, where Jesus answers him by appeal to the already known and recognized, already inscripturated and received word of the living God from Deuteronomy. It's written, man will not live by bread alone. Jesus is here referring to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where we read, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man will not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Moses communicating to Israel on behalf of Yahweh why the Lord had humbled his people, allowed them to hunger, and it was precisely to teach his people what truly and alone satisfies human hunger. Not bread as such, as great as bread can be. And boy, can it be great. But the living word that proceeds from the mouth of the living Lord. It is bread-like in a way that goes beyond bread. Everything that is wonderful about bread is only a flickering image of the greatness of what is back of bread. This reality of the word that comes from the mouth of God. But in light of what we said this morning in our consideration of verses 1 and 2, are we not perhaps a little disappointed? I worked hard this morning to set you up to anticipate the most dramatic and climactic of conflicts in all of cosmic history. And here in the first of three only moments of temptation and encounter, bread, hunger, this is what you have for me? In fact, the ordinariness, the mundane nature of hunger is part of the point. To appreciate this, let's take one step back from our text to consider the banality of temptation, how banal, ordinary, mundane temptation, even of this high-stakes sort, really is in the form that it takes. The classic way in which the question has been framed comes from the wrestling that took place in the 1960s over how to understand, how to come to grips with this stinging and difficult contradiction, apparent contradiction. On the one hand, between the immense horror of the Nazi concentration camps in the Second World War, and on the other hand, what had been discovered about the people involved in such atrocities. No more famous example can be found, no more controversial either, than the words of the philosopher Hannah Arendt, who grappled with the question, can one do such evil without being evil of that sort? When she reported for the New Yorker in 1961 on the war crimes trial of the infamous Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi operative responsible for organizing the transportation of millions of Jews and others to various concentration camps in support of the Nazis' final solution. I've mentioned Eichmann before. If you've been at Emmanuel long enough, you've heard this before. It is no less relevant here. What was the problem? The problem was this. Adolf Eichmann was a key piece of the machinery of the Nazi concentration camps. At the same time that he was a key responsible figure for an almost indescribably immense scope of absolute horror, seldom seen on or imagined on a human scale, he was at the very same time, clearly for all those watching the trials of Adolf Eichmann in Jerusalem, no less, as they continued and as he was interviewed, as he was put on the stand and made to answer for his deeds, he was also no less bland. Hannah Arendt, the philosopher, who is taking careful notes throughout all the proceedings of the trial of Adolf Eichmann after he was finally hunted down and then seized in Argentina, I think it was, Hannah Arendt finds Adolf Eichmann a disappointingly ordinary man. Rather bland, a mere bureaucrat, who in her words was neither perverted nor sadistic, but terrifyingly normal. Here's a man who acted without any motive other than to diligently advance his career in the then dominant Nazi bureaucracy. Eichmann wasn't some kind of amoral monster. And we needed a monster. We needed a monster in the context of the great Nazi war crimes to place all of our anger on, all of our righteous fury on, and make him pay for it all. All of our angst, all of our horror over what had transpired. Eichmann had been found. He had finally been secured, finally been seized, finally put on trial. And what do we find? He's just like you or me. And that was terrifying. Eichmann wasn't an Amora monster. This is what she concluded in her study of the case called Eichmann in Jerusalem, A Report on the Banality of Evil, 1963. And boy, what a controversial book this was. What a controversial perspective this was. Again, we needed a monster who would be obviously monstrous. And what we had instead was something very ordinary. Something that was horrifying because it meant any one of us could have been Eichmann. Any one of us. Here's a man who performed the most evil of deeds without necessarily obvious evil intentions. In fact, he was a thoughtless man, disengaged from the reality of his evil acts. He never realized what he was doing, says Arendt, due to an inability to think from the standpoint of anybody else. So numb was he was in sympathy that he could not think of what anybody else might think or feel as a result of his actions. Lacking that kind of cognitive and sympathetic or pathos ability, he committed crimes under circumstances that made it well nigh impossible, Arendt said, for him to know or feel that he was really doing wrong. This is the banality of evil, which is more horrifying than finally encountering a monster. Here is someone who we want to be inherently evil and isn't. He's just shallow. He's clueless. He's a joiner. He's a ladder climber in a bureaucracy. He's just doing his bit to get to the next step in his career. He's not thinking twice about who he destroys in the process. There's no thought of such things. He's a man who drifted into the Nazi party in search of purpose and direction. I need something to do with my life. Not because of some deep ideological belief he has that's Nazism. He doesn't necessarily ideologically embrace the whole Nazi ideology. No, he just needed something to do with his life. And in Hannah Arendt's telling, he reminds us of the protagonist in Albert Camus' novel, The Stranger, 1942, who randomly and casually kills a man, but then afterwards feels no remorse. There was no particular intention behind it, nor obvious evil motive. It just happened. It happened. Things happened. 10 years after his trial in Jerusalem, in Israel, Hannah Arendt wrote in 1971, I was struck by the manifest shallowness of the doer, Eichmann, which made it impossible to trace the uncontestable evil of his deeds to any deeper level of roots or motives. The deeds were monstrous, but the doer, at least a very effective one now on trial, was quite ordinary, commonplace, and neither demonic nor monstrous, which became a flashpoint for controversy. Because we need a monster and a horror such as that. Why do I mention Eichmann at such length? And the banality of evil at such length? Because that's the point in temptation number one. You'll notice that the temptation, the first temptation that Jesus encounters in his engagement with the Satan figure, you'll notice that this temptation does not look like what we have been told is the major class of temptations people face when it comes to bowing the knee before God. There's nothing here about speculations, paradoxes, contradictions about the doctrine of God. Nothing here about how can God be good and powerful and there be evil at the same time? How can God determine this good thing and this bad thing happen? Or how can God be sovereign and I can be... No, free. No, there's none of that. There's nothing in temptation one that's theoretical, nothing philosophical, nothing of the sort that we have been told to expect when it comes to why people refuse to bow the knee before Yahweh. No. Precisely for that reason, what we do have is infinitely more helpful. Because this is infinitely more honest about what's happening in unbelief. The truth is, our communion with God is not, in fact, threatened in a first-order consideration by any theoretical ideas, by questions we might ask about the meaning of things and the relationship of things. No. The truth is, we wish God weren't true. We really wish God weren't true. And then, because we wish this, our thoughts follow our wishes, as is often the case in human thinking. What we want to be true, we end up finding reasons to believe is true. We start with what we want to be true. Then we find reasons we think support it. So we don't want God to be real, God to be not the God of Scripture. So now we'll look for reasons to feel better about rejecting Him, to justify our rejection of Him. These reasons are what we'll say are the real reasons we're rejecting Him. But in fact, what we don't want is for the God who reveals Himself and that we know in our hearts to be real, we don't want Him to be real. The temptation of Jesus in the first sense, the first of the three questions, doesn't arise from speculations, philosophy textbooks, your favorite undergraduate philosophy 101 class, which tells you all the reasons why it's ridiculous to believe in the Christian God. Instead, it flows from an appetite. What we want, we find reasons to believe is warranted. The temptation not to trust God is rooted, maybe shockingly, like Eichmann and his trial in Jerusalem, is rooted, shockingly perhaps, in a far more ordinary thing. Far more ordinary thing. We're hungry. By giving us as our first of the three temptations, and Matthew agrees with the order here, Matthew and Luke differ on the order of the two and three, the second and third temptations, they flip them, but they agree on the first one, how we should think of the first one. By giving us as the first one this matter of hunger, human hunger, we discover that the origins of our inclinations to disbelieve God are perhaps terrifyingly mundane, banal, matter of fact, ordinary, crudely physical, and everyday. We're hungry. Now, before we dismiss the reality of human hunger, can we be honest for just a moment and say how important hunger really is to us? In the modern Western age, we expect 3 square meals a day. If you're a hobbit, perhaps 9 or more. But we hunger because we need sustenance. And that hunger, if we are honest about it and realistic, is something that always threatens to upset our communion with God. Think about it for a moment. Hunger threatens to touch the greatest reality of our lives, our fellowship with God. When your stomach is growling, I mean really growling, are you ready for prayer? Are you really ready for prayer? Or do you think to yourself, let me get a snack and then let me come back and try this praying thing again, this scripture reading thing again? Why is fasting so hard? Precisely because hunger is that important. When our stomachs are growling, I mean really growling, are we ready for worship? Does it take more than our hunger to distract us from our dependence on God? This is why fasting has been, and asceticism alongside of it, such a rich topic of 2,000 years of serious Christian reflection. What does it say about us as embodied human image-bearing creatures that we desperately and longfully need sustenance day by day by day by day, or we perish, we expire, and yet to deny ourselves what we know we need because we are privileging our dependence upon God? Isn't that the very paradox, the very tension and challenge which will expose the reality of our depth of Christian commitment or the lack thereof at the same time? Hunger sounds like a trivial topic until you are hungry. Hunger sounds like a really trivial thing for Satan to bring up until you are truly and really hungry. Then you get it. And I don't mean you missed your midday snack or missed a meal or two or three. I mean really desperately hungry. Then you begin to understand what Satan is going after here. As our Lord has been fasting throughout a 40-day period in reliance upon fellowship with his Father, there and right there, in his vulnerability as a desperately starving man, Satan meets him, and meets him in the arena of the most common and mundane of human, ordinary, regular needs. I need to eat. Is there nothing more decisive as proof of life than hunger? It proves we're alive as we scramble to live a little longer by eating. Is there nothing more harrowing as a prospect of death than not to have any prospect of sustenance, of food? If you had missed your afternoon meal today, and I had a wonderful one, if you had missed your afternoon meal just today, one meal today, what difference might it have made to your condition this evening in the context of public worship? And if you had missed this morning's as well, and the night before as well, what difference might it have made to your spiritual and mental state as you sit here this evening? Satan goes for the jugular when he goes for hunger. Jesus knows this. When he teaches his disciples to pray for, as we did pray moments ago, for daily bread, and then links that concern with the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in our day, the Marxist wants to say, as he has said for generations, first comes the bread, then comes the morals. Let's get the food sorted first, then we'll talk about why things are the way they are and how they should be. Priority one is fill the stomach, and then we talk about how to fill the coffers and who should have them and who shouldn't. Christ's way is precisely its opposite. First comes communion with God. First comes those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then comes bread. But Satan is here because he wishes to turn bread, which is a stand-in for all the things in life on which we are inclined to depend, to rest. Satan comes in to turn bread into a god. Christ encounters him, engages him to submit bread to God. Satan wishes to turn bread into a god. Let the bread determine what should be. Let my paycheck determine how things should be. Whatever I need to do to make sure I'm paid this week. What do you need me to say yes to? What do you need me to go to do? What do you need from me? What line do you want me to sign on the paperwork? What do you need from me? So long as I can be sure the paycheck is hitting my direct deposit on the day appointed. What does it take? Satan wishes to turn bread into a god. Whatever it takes. Christ takes bread and submits it to God, saying whatever he requires. Now, the startling and perhaps horrifying truth that comes out of temptation one is that temptation in general, this into temptation mode of life, this reality, this space that Jesus is in, which confronts us all, always arises, are you ready for this? From a concrete situation in ordinary life. And that it's not more sophisticated than that. It's not a matter of a husband or a wife buying into some general theology of marriage. It's about that husband or wife not abusing their wife at home or their husband at home. Stop doing this. Don't do that. Leave off that pattern of behavior. It's as concrete and as specific as that, where we want it to be more sophisticated. We want it to be more philosophical. We want it to be more theological. We want it to be more theoretical. We want to step back and say, well, there are all kinds of moving parts and features to this picture. When the first temptation in Jesus' story in Luke 4 is saying, get off of it, stop, just stop doing what you're doing. It's about bread. It's about what you're hungry for. It's about the concrete, mundane realities of human life. And it's not more sophisticated than that. The tempter is trying to take hold of us, and I mean truly seize us, by way of what is frightfully ordinary, by way of what's frightfully mundane, the very Tuesday of it all, the Tuesday afternoon of it, the mundane context of life. Not primarily the theoretical, not something you're going to go chase down in a journal or in some book. You don't need a book for this. And because it is our Savior who is engaged in this conflict, in this way, in this context, do we not recognize in this very scene, in this moment, just how deeply the Father has truly plunged His Son into humanity? The incarnate God is hungry, and that matters. The incarnate God is hungry, and it matters. He hungers. He needs. He depends. he longs for, he wants, he lacks. Arguably, Jesus' temptation never comes so near to us as it does right here when he's hungry. Which may be why what happens next is so difficult for us. So God incarnate is starving. God incarnate has been fasting over 40 days and is met with the tempter who seizes upon the vulnerability of his starvation and makes what appears to be an altogether sensible recommendation. In so many words, he repeats what he once said to Eve of old. Has God really said? Now, has God really said you can't eat? You're here fasting of your own accord, Jesus. And you've been out here for quite a while. I mean, you have really shown your piety, haven't you? You've been out here for days, let's say weeks. It's been well over a month I've been watching you, Jesus. You are really hungry. You are a super spiritual man. And God never really commanded that you go longer with this. And let's be honest, we know God is a God of love. He's a father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Hey, I even remember Jesus reading in Torah, Moses' Torah. There's this place in, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says something about how, in fact, it was the Psalms, wasn't it? The Psalms say that he will turn stones into bread for his son. Well, you're his son, aren't you? I mean, we're clear on that, right? You're not going to deny your identity. So you're God's son. All right, you're hungry. You're God's son. You're hungry. Hey, look, some stones. Some stones over there. You're hungry. You're God's son. There are some stones. I have a biblical argument for you to ask your father to turn those stones into bread. Hey, if he does it, he's just being consistent with his word, right? That's all that's going on. But Jesus knows the truth, which is that the hunger in his aching stomach is not news to his heavenly father. That the heavenly father did not need Satan's announcement to declare that Jesus is hungry. He has known Jesus has been hungry throughout his time of fasting, as he has depended only upon his fellowship with his father for his sustenance. God doesn't learn about his son's hunger from Satan. But here's the hard truth that comes with that. God has known, and God has not yet turned stones to bread. What is Satan really saying? Maybe God didn't know you were hungry, so let's tell him. Or maybe God knows and doesn't care quite as much as I do that you're hungry. Jesus sees right through it. The issue in temptation one is actually the silence of God. I know you read the three temptations and Jesus' answers, and it seems like the issue is what God has said. And that's true. What God has said in Deuteronomy, and it's true. But behind that and beneath that is also the truth of what God hasn't said, and it's part of Jesus' answer. When Jesus replies to the serpent from Deuteronomy chapter 8, look, it's written, man is not going to live by bread alone. It's also a way of saying, and God hasn't said, you have to live. I have to live. He hasn't said that. And he hasn't said that he has to turn stone into bread. He hasn't said that. The reality is, God has been silent. Throughout these days of Jesus' hunger, his starvation in fasting, in piety, Every single day, the stones all around Jesus have not become bread. Every day, stones that could become bread don't. What will Jesus do? What will he think in face of his silent Father? Will he say, "How can God be silent? I'm hungry. I need bread. There's stones all over the place." He could turn any one of them into a wonderful loaf of sourdough. What's going on? No. You see, the frightening thing is that the devil does not take his stand on fiction. He takes his stand on facts. Facts without context. Facts not in relationship to other facts, but facts nonetheless. God really is. God is a God of goodness. God has said this and that. Aren't we just supposed to believe that? But Jesus sees that it's just a trap. The words of God, removed from the context of God's words, no longer are the words of God, says Jesus. It's a trap, just as it was for Eve of old. Has God really said? The devil is hoping to prescribe God's action. And that's the issue. But while the devil is trying to prescribe God's action, this is what you must do if you're really God, the devil is smartly keeping himself just outside the realm of God's jurisdiction. Just outside where he can say, "This is how God must be like, just the way we do." He is saying, if there is a God that's true, he would be like this. But I'm going to say that from over here. Not from the position of the bowed knee of submission. Here is the difference between belief in God and submission to him. As one writer put it, the tempter indeed plays a shrewd game. He knows that if people do not desire to exist for God, but think that God should exist for them, just as the economy exists rightly for the people rather than vice versa, then the people are on his, the evil one's, side. As soon, in other words, as we allow a moment of reflection of God existing for us, rather than we existing for him, the enemy is won. Now, in light of these things, what do we end up seeing in this scene? Very briefly, we see this. That in Jesus Christ, true God, but also true man, true hunger is crying out. He's hungry. He is hobbit hungry, if you will. And as true man, his hunger stands for all of the strains and all of the stresses and all of the longings and all of the desires by which a man is assailed. You see, hunger is a signal to us that we are made for more than we presently are. That there's something above and before us for which we have been made. And we are driven to survive the moment to get there. To live but a bit longer to get there. We know we are for something and we want to arrive. And we are right in thinking so. We are made for God's glory and not for our self-satisfaction. Every time we are hungry, it is a reminder to us in God's wisdom that we are made for more than the food on our plate. and that we desire it because we know we are more than that, but need it to get there. Because we crave a little longer of living to get there. It's why, against all of our best instruction and knowledge, if you're hungry enough on the road, you will stop by a fast food place. Even though in your head you have 1,013 reasons why this is not going to be satisfying, I'm going to feel terrible after I eat it, I am so hungry right now, I need something in my stomach. You know you need to get a bit further. All of the torments of the human condition are captured in the scene of the hungry incarnate God, who is hungry, but who knows that the creation of mere bread will not still nor support us. Ultimately, only God can do what bread in creation signals we are for, the satisfaction we want. Only God can truly satisfy in any kind of enduring way. Our longing for bread and the temporary satisfaction it gives is a signal of our need for God's enduring satisfaction. God gives bread to teach us that we need Him and not bread. Jesus knows it. And so He knows what the tempter is really after. Doubt God. Doubt God's goodness or His ability to combine His goodness with His power. Because let's be honest, Jesus, if God is good, He must not be powerful, because He would have done something about your hunger by now. Or if God was powerful, He must not be very good, because He can do something, but He's choosing not to, which we know would obviously be the good thing to do. Doubt God. And in response, Jesus slays the tempter with the sword of the Lord, the word in which God's true character is revealed, with the message, don't believe in bread as bread. Believe in bread as the gift of the true giver. And therefore, believe in the one who gives it. Later on, this same Jesus would feed 5,000 men. Who knows how many actual people gathered in the crowd? Could be as many as 20 to 25,000 that He fed on one occasion. And then He would say to the crowds, after He has fed them all and their stomachs are now full, He says in John 6, truly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You were hungry, and that's all you wanted was food. You came, you ate, you were satisfied. Now you're going to go on your merry way. You'll never have a second thought about anything I've said. You came for the church lunch because it was spectacular. You'll never come back because you only came for the lunch and not for the word and fellowship and the ministry of the Spirit. Not for the herald of the kingdom of God. What you came for, you got because it shows in what you left for. And it troubles Jesus to see this. In His case, though, He stands abject and alone in a wilderness and squares up to the tempter in His hunger, in His starvation, aching from His gut, wanting bread, and says, no. It is My Father's word that sustains me, not bread as such. By My Father's word I live, by faith, as I trust My Father's character. I see no bread. I have no promise that these pebbles will become bread. The Lord hasn't said, my Father hasn't said, tomorrow I'll be surrounded by bread. I taste no bread, but I believe my Father's word, and I submit to His will. That's my bread. That's my bread. So when He teaches us and all of His disciples how to pray, as we prayed earlier today, we noticed a special relationship there in that prayer between the words, "Give us this day our daily bread," and the words of our Lord Himself when He was reduced to His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and was in a new, unprecedented degree of loneliness and lacked friends, family, and companions, and was facing the hour of His crucifixion and death, and said in a few words everything this first temptation is about. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Yes, take the cup from me. Yes, give me some bread. I'm hungry. Yes, do something to relieve me of this distress. But if you don't, so be it. What I want most of all is this. What I want most fundamentally is this. Your will be done. I trust you that much. In everything, no matter what, your will is my deepest desire. Your will is my longing, my satisfaction. And I live by the word of my God, come what may. With Job, Jesus says in so many words, my flesh and my heart fail, but you are my life. And I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, He will stand upon the earth. Even after my skin has been destroyed, but in my flesh I will see God. I will see Him for myself. My eyes will behold Him, and not as a stranger. How my heart yearns within me. Those last words of Job capture the heart of Christ and the heart of those who belong to Christ. My stomach wants something, but my heart yearns within me for something greater. Your will be done. The lesson of temptation one is that there are a practically infinite number of rivals to the word and will of our Heavenly Father for us, and that they are not likely to come to us through a philosophy or theology textbook, but in the context of the very ordinary, common, mundane, banal life of a Tuesday afternoon Christian. Right there, where we are most fed up with our children, with our spouse, with our students, with our colleagues, with our neighbors, where the mundane context for Christian life is most visibly acute. There, and right there, is where the dividing line is found between living by bread alone and living by the Word of God. In Jesus Christ, we not only see an example of living by His Father's Word, we hear an invitation to live in Him as the one who heard His Father's Word and embraced it. Temptation one exposes the reality of our own vulnerability, of our own hearts, how weak and fickle we really are. The response of Christ is the one we wish we could have given, but can't. How joyful and wonderful it is then to hear him give this response, not in his own name merely, but in ours. To be our righteousness and faithfulness, and to create the space for our perseverance in living by the word of the Father, even in a context of great spiritual and ordinary difficulty. And what a lesson it is as well, by the ministry of the Spirit, to, with great discernment, look out for those competitors in ordinary life to the word of God by which we are to live, so that we will recognize them for what they are and rest in our Father's wisdom and goodness for us, though we do not understand it the way we wish we did. And God be praised as he blesses his church with such grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we have true life that is communicated to us by the heavenly bread of his body, and not by mere earthly bread alone. And yet, as we enjoy your earthly gifts day by day, hour by hour, we pray for grace to use these gifts well and to allow them to render their good service of provoking us to thankfulness and to due submission to our Father's word and will. As with every good thing we enjoy in this life, we are led more fully into, rather than away from, fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Grant us that grace, we pray, in more and more abundance, that we might bring great glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.